God, I want to thank you that we do have this opportunity to come and meet with you this morning, that we can lay down our busy weeks and that we can just sit and wait and hear from you. Lord, I pray that you will bless Matt this morning as he talks to us. I pray that we will hear from you, that you will make things really clear to him as to what you want him to say. Lord, I want to thank you that he's come this morning ready to speak to us. Lord, I pray that you'll bless him. Amen.
Thank you. Morning, folks. It's great to be here in Hexham this morning, my first time over this way. And very grateful to be here amongst a church that clearly loves to worship and loves to pray. And I'm trusting also a church that loves to get stuck into God's Word as well this morning, yeah? So I've driven over from the coast that way. The Newcastle way, I'm assuming it's that way. Have I pointed the right direction? So, I live there with my wife, Grace, and our two little boys. We've been there just over 2 years. So, whilst it's unlikely that I'm going to pick up a Geordie accent, my six-year-old is already developing a little bit of a twang. And we live most of our lives in Manchester, though, which is where we got to know Martin and Linda Dunkley, who I think many of you know. In fact, Martin was my wife's pastor when she was very, very small, and we've stayed in touch over the years. So it was great to get this invitation to come here. And in terms of explaining a little bit about myself, a bit of my bio, I guess for about 20 years now, I've been passionate about helping local churches go deeper into their calling and asking, really, why church? Why are we here? What are we here for? Why did God dream up this thing called church as the means through which to grow his kingdom in this world? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's an important question we need to dig into again and again and again, that God's got a plan and God's called a people and he's up to something in the world and we can be in on it. And so I've just been incredibly blessed over the years, I think, to be called into God's plan and to be privileged to be part of what he's doing. Most of that for me has been with young people, in youth work and in community work, and now I'm involved in leading an education charity. So still really working in that same area, working with little kids, but in the educational context, and particularly trying to help kids who are struggling. And if I do all right this morning and I get invited back, maybe I'll tell you a bit more about that next time. But this morning, I understand you're in the middle of a series and looking into some of the books of the Old Testament, and I've been given a passage from the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at this morning. So no apologies, there's going to be a lot of scripture this morning. We're going to do more than a full chapter. We're going to get stuck into that together. And it's a passage of scripture that, as you would expect from the book of Isaiah, it's a prophetic text. So it's pointing towards something and indeed pointing towards someone. But actually there's something else interesting going on here. And I think this is why I like it in the sense of what I was talking about earlier in terms of the church and our calling is there is this character, this mystery character that's being talked about. And if you're reading it in most translations of the Bible, I can see different sort of Bibles being opened here. It generally gets a little subheading, the suffering servant. So there's something going on about that servant identity and our call to serve. And there's something about a servant that is not somebody who's, the servant's not the boss, right? Or at least that's the way we understand servants. But maybe there's something different going on here. So we're going to explore this together today. And I guess as we bring those things together, this idea of being prophetic and being a servant people, it's very much tied up with our identity and what we're called to be as the church. So but I think firstly, because this actually is quite a technical bit of the Bible, it's quite deep and profound, and As it's got a little bit of mystery going on there, we need, I think, a key to help us get into this bit of scripture. And we do find a key. We find a key actually in the New Testament. And I want to use this key to sort of, I want to begin with this and then we'll work backwards. And those of you who spent much time studying God's word, you'll know that actually to understand the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament is a very good way to make sure that we don't get sidetracked in our understanding. So we're actually going to begin with a passage from Acts chapter 8. And in the chronology of the New Testament, Acts chapter 8 comes about a year after Christ has been risen and has ascended to heaven. And all sorts of things have been happening very fast in that year afterwards. And so we'll have a look at this, and we meet a guy. Well, you're going to have to push some buttons for me at the back, I think, because that's not doing its job. There we are. I'll just give you a little wave every now and again, and we can just sort of we can move along. So what we found has been going on is there's a character called Stephen who's just suffered a really violent death by stoning, not a very nice way to go. And one of his friends, one of seven young men appointed by the apostles in the church to take care of the compassionate ministries in the church. And I was really pleased to hear all the compassionate ministries going on in this church here, because that's been part of the life of the church ever since it was invented. And so this guy we're going to meet is called Philip. And he was essentially kind of looking after first century cap Jerusalem. He was sort of looking after the widows and the people who didn't have enough food and perhaps had got themselves into debt and that kind of thing. So they've been doing that together. But of course, after Stephen's death, there's been this persecution, this scattering. And because Philip is clearly one of those guys that you can't pin down and can't just ask him to sit back and be quiet, he's gone off to Samaria. We know about Samaritans, don't we? Those of you know, it's not the first place necessarily a good Jew would think to go and hang out. He's gone to Samaria and stirred up a bit of a revival there. And then God said, take the road that heads down to the Gaza Strip. Head down there and something's going to happen. And then let's read from Acts chapter 8. Philip sees a chariot. There weren't any cars on the road back then. So this guy is obviously, he's a somebody because he's got horses, he's got a chariot. He's not just walking down the road. And in verse 30, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He wasn't just reading Isaiah the prophet, he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. He was reading the bit that we're going to look at this morning. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So he kind of gets in the guy's car and they start journeying together and talking about this bit of scripture. And this is the passage that the Ethiopian was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And then here comes the vital question. And it's a question of identity. This Ethiopian described to us in the Bible as a eunuch, and we won't get into what that might mean in the first century, but he says this, tell me please, who is it the prophet is talking about? Himself? Or someone else? It says, then Philip began with that very passage, began with Isaiah chapter 53, and told him the good news about Jesus. And so here's our key, beginning with that very scripture. So we're looking at a scripture this morning that is telling us about Jesus. The study of scripture is a quest for meaning. And when faced with challenging passages of scripture that could have a variety of different interpretations, we reach out for answers. We might reach out and ask a friend. We might, you know, ask our pastor or our small group leader, or we might go and find a study Bible or something like that. We want to find out what's going on. And that's what this Ethiopian is doing here. We want to be sure that we're not just putting our own spin on it. And so here we have this concrete answer to the question, who is this passage of Scripture talking about? And Philip answers, this suffering servant is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here's an interesting thing, I think, relevant to our study of the book of Isaiah, that Jesus himself came to understand his own identity by reading these very scrolls. I don't think he just kind of woke up in the manger one day and realized, hey, I'm the Messiah. We kind of get that understanding, don't we? We meet him in a temple at 12 years old and he's talking to all these older teachers and he's working out his identity, his understanding, who he is born to be. And then we meet him. Almost the first thing he does in his public ministry, Jesus Christ, is he takes a scroll from Isaiah and he starts to read it. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me, etc., etc. And he says, and now this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. It's in one of his local synagogues as well, and they've like seen him grow up, and they're not very happy about it, actually. What are you saying, Jesus? But here's one thing I want to say right at the beginning. When we study Scripture, even in the way that Christ himself studied Scripture, we look into it and we find out about ourselves. We can find out. You know, some people say it's good to read the Bible. One thing I've noticed is very often the Bible reads us. It's in reading its words that we sort of measure ourselves against it and we think, could I be that? Could I live up to that standard? Am I called in this way? And that's something that's happening here. The Bible's inviting us, come within, come and discover your true self. And so let's have a look into this passage of Scripture this morning and see what we find for ourselves within it. And we'll read from actually Isaiah 52 from verse 13. So let's go forward if we can. There we go. It works now. So I'm going to read to you and then I'll pause and we'll unpack it a little bit and then we'll do the same again. This is from Isaiah 52 from verse 13 onwards. It says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, Isaiah's original readers would have found these opening phrases, I think, quite vexing, quite confusing. What's this about? What are you saying here? Because on the one hand, we've got this phrase about being lifted up and highly exalted, and then on the other hand, we've got these words about being disfigured and beyond human likeness. And those two things clash together. How can you have those two things together? Because everybody knew that to be raised and exalted meant to be given honor, to be given great public celebration and glory. And why would you do that? Why would that be appropriate for one so broken and disfigured and mutilated? Why? How could you have this disfigured exaltation? What could that possibly mean? And so again, we need to get into the New Testament and find a lens through which we can get a focus onto what's being said here. Now, so I'll take us briefly to the book of John, to chapter 12. And once we get beyond the sort of halfway point in the book of John, we start to see the arrival in Jerusalem and the preparation for what's going to happen with what's going to you know, we'll celebrate soon, actually. It'll be Easter the end of next month, won't it? The Passion of the Christ, the Passover, the Last Supper, his crucifixion, and all that will go with that. And so in John 12, we've just had the triumphal entry, and Jesus is causing a stir in Jerusalem. And then something happens, and there's a bit of a commotion. Some people are trying to get to see Jesus, and his disciples are trying to, you know, be like his entourage and make sure people don't get a piece of him, as they were often doing that kind of thing, trying to be his bodyguards. And then something happens, and Jesus begins talking about what's to come, because he knows what's to come now. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, that voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John the writer adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so this disfigurement, this being raised up, we see. Suddenly all makes sense in the context of the cross. And this little phrase that we got there when we were looking at those verses in Isaiah, the sprinkling of the nations, we realize we're being given an image of sacrifice. And it's actually deeply troubling to us, because one of the things about being human is that we value life. If we think about our common humanity, what it means to be human, then we think, no, we should. Part of living up to a human standard is that we value the lives of one another. And in fact, the opposite's true, isn't it, as well, that when we come across those who don't value life, we almost consider them being sort of brutal or subhuman. Some of the stuff we've seen on our news the last couple of years about what's happening in parts of Syria, and you know, like, let's take for example the ISIS group and what they're doing to people, what they're doing to their hostages. You think that's brutal, that's subhuman. How can you call yourselves human and do that kind of thing? Because to be human is to value life, and yet we're being asked in this passage of scripture here to look at something that we would normally want to turn away from, to contemplate a sacrifice, the sacrifice of a life. We don't like to look at that stuff. And that's why Isaiah says, it's almost like we're appalled at the appearance. Let's read a little bit further, because Isaiah really wants us to look at this, even though it's quite awkward for us to do so. We get into chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We read that verse again, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And in those verses, we start to see that there is a purpose in this. This isn't a pointless sacrifice. What was beginning to sound like a desperate story, there's hope in it. Something's going to happen that's going to have these massive implications. So if we will take the time to do the opposite of our normal human reaction, which is to turn away. Now, this is not nice. I don't want to look at what's happening here on this cross. But no, turn and look to the cross and consider what is happening there, because there is hope found in it. The prophet speaks there of a number of things. Begins by saying, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Begins with pain and suffering. I'm guessing everybody in this room, you've got to a place in life where you understand for yourself, you know a bit about pain and suffering. It's kind of almost impossible for us to get through the duration of any number of years because of the brokenness of our world. We are going to experience that, aren't we? And there'll be some in this room who have really, really experienced pain and suffering. And some who would consider yourself fortunate that you've avoided some of the things that life throws at others. But it says here that he bore our pain and our suffering. I think it's important that that's the first thing that the prophet tells us. And you know, it's kind of difficult, because we're going to get on to now the next thing he says, which is this. He uses this word transgression, which basically means breaking the law. Probably most of us in the room as well, because there's so much law out there, we probably broke a bit of law too. And certainly in terms of the law he's really talking about, God's law, the moral law that helps our world to fit together, we've definitely broken that law. And then he goes on to say our iniquities, our immoral behavior, the times that we've done things that are completely out of order, the kind of things when we've acted completely unfairly and selfishly. And I guess all that stuff gets packed into a little word called sin. And we know it's a small word, but a really big problem, don't we? I think it's interesting that he begins with sin's effects, and then he works back towards sin's origins. I think that's important, because in our world today, it's all relative, isn't it? In our contemporary world, how on earth can you talk about sin? It's all relative. Nothing is wrong, is the kind of message we get from the culture around us, isn't it? And so for people who believe, there is a definitive good and evil and right and wrong, and no, we don't buy into all this relative stuff. It's difficult to talk with our colleagues, isn't it, and with our neighbors and people like that about, there might actually be something called sin. And I think the best place to begin in that conversation is to begin where the prophet begins, which is to begin with sin's effects, which are plain for all to see. And we can meet on common ground with people there, can't we? Because we can really empathize. We can say, now I've experienced pain in my life and hurt and suffering. I know that you have as well. And I think we would both agree that we'd rather there was less of that stuff in the world. I don't think there's anybody here today who'd prefer a world with more pain and more suffering. No? No, we want a world with less pain and with less suffering, don't we? And we want a world with less sin. But then sometimes you've got to look, turn around and admit and say, the thing is, you see, if I look back on my life, I think some of the pain in the world, I think maybe I've contributed towards that. I think maybe there's things that I've done that have caused pain to others. I think there's things I've done that have caused hurt to others. Things that I'm actually quite sorry for. And maybe there's a bit of challenge in there. Am I the only one, or, you know, for our friends and neighbors as well? Maybe, could you be big enough to admit that maybe you've done something wrong too? Big enough to admit that maybe you've caused some hurt and some pain, and maybe together we can be part of something that's putting an end to that hurt and that pain? So first we've got to admit that it's there, and then we've got to say, well, together let's do something about it. And I started at the beginning about saying, why is the church God's plan? It's because we need people together to do something about it, don't we? We need a place. We need a people with a purpose who can go out there and say, right, we're going to try and put some of these things right. And so we can talk about sin, and we can talk about it personally, because the world hasn't messed itself up, has it? People have messed it up. We've done it, and there's a consequence, and it's social and it's personal. Now, I'm going back a few years now, but I want to give you an example that I hope might just explain some of what's going on with this idea of the sacrifice and why it's important, like a really contemporary example. Or I'm going back just a few years, but there was this thing that happened. I remember it really stuck in my mind at the time, as there was something really important going on in the nation right then. And it was just after the last Iraq war. I don't know if you remember, there was a journalist at the BBC who made some accusations about the government. He kind of tried to implicate the government in the death of a scientist. His name was Gilligan, this reporter on the Today Show on the radio, BBC radio. And it turned out that his allegations were unfounded. And so he'd gone and made these allegations against the government of the land. He'd made an accusation against the state that was proved to be false. And what happened? Did he just get the sack? Well, the thing was, because he wasn't just, you know, making a slander against you or me, but he was causing an offense against the state, against the realm, somebody else needed to step up to take the blame. Somebody with more seniority than him. And in that case, it was a fellow called Greg Dyke. He was the director general of the BBC. So the head honcho had to take the blame for something that the kind of, you know, reporter, fairly junior sort of reporter had done. Really interesting, isn't it, that that kind of thing happens. The situation needed to be made right. Somebody needed to take the rap. They couldn't just sack the reporter. And I think that's just a very simple little understanding, a little simple illustration of what's happening here with this sacrifice of this laid down life. Something's happening on a cosmic scale. It's to do with the identity of the person who is laying down their life. Because it's Jesus. Because it's Jesus, God incarnate, the ultimate human, history's true king. Because it's him, he can take the blame for all of us legitimately. He can do that. He can take our sin and bear it. And so, none of us can pretend that we don't need him to take the rap for us. And that's where the prophet goes next. And so we'll pick it up in verse 6. It says this: we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There are those words we read earlier from the book of Acts that the Ethiopian was reading with Philip. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And it's given us a hint there of the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities, and therefore I will give him a portion amongst the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for us all. Amen. And we come to the end of the passage there. So, I want to start kind of winding towards a conclusion now by looking at the verses that we read there about each of us having turned to our own way. Now, I could talk for hours, actually, about all the dramas and catastrophes that I've been through because my life has been at times so completely way off track. And so many unnecessary detours in my life. Generally, through my own stupid fault. I think I can probably old enough to say that now. And not just through my own stupidity, actually. Also, through deliberate rebelliousness. We can't blame everything on being stupid, can we? We can't blame everything on, oh, well, you know, I was just having a bit of a dizzy moment and something went wrong. Actually, there are times in our life when we're just willful, aren't we? And we're stubborn and we do things that we know are wrong and we do them anyway. And like I say, I don't have the time to unpack in grisly detail. Perhaps some of the young adults might want to ask me afterwards what I'm referring to. But anyway, I was speaking in Sunderland last Sunday night, actually, and I did a bit of a testimony slot there. So you might find a recording of it on Bethany City Church website, but that's all I'm going to say. So yeah, I think I, needless to say, I definitely drove my parents up the wall. I drove my teachers up the wall. Insisted on doing everything my own way, even in the face of staggering evidence that I was completely wrong. I don't know if this is ringing any bells with anybody. I like to think that, thank God, I'm not a unique case. David says in Psalm 19, a wonderful psalm, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." It's a really good bit of scripture to pray in the morning. Yeah, and I think he goes on to say, "May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord." And so I'm sure there are plenty here with their own tales to tell, and I'm not about to say, let's break into groups. We're not going to have a confessional this morning. But it's not just that we all went astray once upon a time either. We can go astray every day. And indeed, we have a tendency to do so, don't we? That's why we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. That's why we're called to follow the way of Christ. As he says, to take up our own cross daily. Again, that image of a sacrificial life, of a surrendered life. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true act of worship." And so whilst we've looked into the book of Isaiah, and we've heard a bit from the New Testament about how clearly the offering that Christ made on the cross was a unique sacrifice once for all of us. We are expected to mimic that life of sacrifice, not by nailing ourselves to a cross, but by surrendering some of the things that have a hold on us. Some of our desires that would take us in a direction that's contrary to the way that God would want us to live. I know that when I first came to Christ in the early years of following him, one of the biggest struggles, one of the most important adjustments from the old me to the new me, was to learn how the blessing of God can flow through a surrendered life. And there were so many things that I needed to let go of, so many things that I needed to relearn and unlearn and new habits to get into. And one of the ways that God spoke to me at that time was through this guy's life. This is a young American guy called Jim Elliot. You'll see by the date there that he died 60 years ago. And when I was a young Christian, somebody gave me a biography of him. And it was a biography that was basically based on some of the journals he'd written. And these journals had been discovered in the Amazon rainforest. Why were they discovered in the Amazon rainforest? Because he was on a mission there with his mates. They heard that there was like this tribe in like the backside of Ecuador that had never, ever been reached, never had human contact, and never heard the gospel. And they thought, could we be the people to bring the gospel to them? And they tried to reach out to these people who, by the way, were cannibals. And it was a pretty hardcore mission. And they lost their lives in the process. And a rescue squad went in and found their camp and found Jim Elliot's journals in the camp. And man, those journals, which his wife actually, or his widow, wrote his biography using these journals. They are such powerful stuff. And as a young Christian, just made me realize just how shallow my prayers were. And stirred up in me the desire to want to live radically for God. And Jim Wood, one of his famous phrases was this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. It's worth being remembered of. And this was a life. This was someone on whom the cares of this world had no hold. Someone who was running the race without a hindrance. You know, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run that race with perseverance. This was somebody who was doing that, living a prophetic life. Even though I'm quite sure that Jim would have never, he wasn't from that kind of, he was from the, you know, the 1950s, he wasn't, you know, from Wheaton College, he wasn't from that kind of spirituality that would understand a prophetic word in the way that we do, but he lived a prophetic life. A radically Christ-like servant lifestyle, a life laid down for others. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. I don't know about you, but I'm just so challenged by this. It's a curious situation, isn't it? We've read this scripture. The prophet is telling us, do not turn your eyes away from what's happening here. Yes, it's messy. There's something happening on this cross which we would rather turn our face from. This sacrifice is kind of contrary to what is normal in human experience. But if we will look at Christ raised and lifted up, if we look at that slaughtered lamb, raised for all to see through, if we'll see through the brokenness, see through the pain, then we will understand the greatness of the love. And that's, I think, what is, if we could understand that this morning, the greatness of the love that took him to the cross and that held him there, and embrace that ourselves, as the Apostle Peter encourages us, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Shall we pray? Father God, we want to be challenged by your word. Thank you that when we look into it, you speak to us. And thank you as we've looked this morning at a picture of your Son, broken for us, a life laid down, sacrificed, so that all our wrongs, all our hurts could be put right, so that we can live differently. We want to understand that love better this morning. We want to receive that love this morning. I want to invite you where you are this morning. If you feel like you need to understand for the first time, you need to understand afresh what that love really means. Just under your breath now, just whisper that with me. Just pray that this morning. Jesus, show me again what it meant. Help me understand the cost again. Help me appreciate that love. Help me feel it this morning, Lord. And help me to live for you. Help me to lay my own life down. Help me to love like you loved. Amen. Fantastic being with you. Thank you so much. I look forward to chatting afterwards.
Great stuff. Jim Elliot is one of my heroes of the faith. Always stirs me when I think of that story. I'm teaching. I was in school on Friday teaching the year sixes and teaching Easter at the moment, comparing the Easter story with the Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe. It always works great with the year sixes. And I was talking about who did Aslan die for? Why did he die? And then, so who did Jesus die for? And got to the point where I said to the kids, so who's never done anything wrong? And was quite surprised to see some of the hands that went up that felt they'd never done anything wrong. Yeah. One of which had been saying his name all the way through the letter, you know, Harry. And Harry's got his hand up, he's never done anything wrong. explain a little bit about what it means to do something wrong, you know. But I often say about teaching in school, I find that I'm surprised at how little the kids know about scripture and various things. But I was equally surprised this week as I was asking them about the Easter story, how much they did know about the Easter story. And I say that because, you know, one of the reasons we're doing this series is I always feel we get to Christmas, we get to Easter, and we try and pack a little bit of the story into one or two services, and we miss so much and wanted this year to run into Easter really looking at in depth what it's all about and where it came from, looking back, as Matt said, through the lens of the New Testament into the Old Testament, seeing how it all fits together. And, you know, one of the things that struck me as I was teaching the kids was, you know, folk do still know the Easter story. I don't know why. It's one of the bits of the Bible that you go out there and you'll find non-church people will still know quite a bit of the Easter story. And as we head into Easter, it's a great opportunity, wherever we are, just to get a conversation going. And to begin to talk about our faith and what we believe. And I haven't got time to go into it this morning, but there was a session at Game Changers this year where a lady from the Anglican Church, had invested a load of money into doing a survey to find out about Christian faith and stuff. And some of this, I don't like statistics. I'm not one that loves it. Andy would probably have sat in this session loving it. I was thinking, I'm not looking forward to this session. I have to tell you, it was the best session of the whole conference. And this girl, she reminded me a bit of Marianne. She was that sort of enthusiasm anyway. And but she was talking about some of the results in the statistics, and there's a booklet available. Ask me about it later, I'll tell you about it. But it's surprising when they went out and asked different things about what people thought about church, what the people knew about church, and some of the concepts that the media would have us believe, that the public out there think about the church or think about religion, and how different their results were. And one of the things, for instance, was they went out and asked all these people. They asked first if they were Christian, and they tried to root that down a little bit. So, you know, they looked at Christian. If they were not just people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I'm in England, but actually people who are going to church, reading the Bible, regularly praying. There was some criteria there to see that there was some depth to this. And they asked people. Then they gave them, you know, they gave people as well a whole question and a raft of questions. What do you think of the church? some of the people who are not connected with the church. What do you think of the church? What's your perceptions? And they gave them a raft of descriptions from, you know, loving, caring, all of those sort of, right to the other end of judgmental, bigoted, all the rest of it. And where do you think the church came out on those questions? Which end of the spectrum would it be? You know, just answer it in your head. Would it be, would you expect it to be that out there the perception is that we're loving, we're caring, we're, or would it be we're bigoted, we're judgmental, we don't care, we lack love? I don't know about you, but I would have sat there saying they're going to come out pretty low down. Because that's what the media tells us. Actually, it came out very high the other end. That they see the church as loving, caring, understanding. And we have got into believing the opposite because we believe the media. But they also, they asked them, there was lots of questions. You'd have to listen to the session. It's worth listening. The nub of it was there's a whole lot of people out there who don't know Jesus, but who are interested. And we think they're not. We've stopped telling our stories because we think they're not. The whole thing of the Easter story, the whole thing of what Jesus did, the whole reason he was led like a sheep and led like a lamb to the slaughter was for those people to hear that Jesus loves them. This is what our series is about. Go out there in confidence that we share the good news, the great message this morning. Kevin came to me through the service as well, and he said, just felt there was something about how we label ourselves. God wanted to say something about how we label ourselves. And Matt mentioned, didn't he, about identity. Maybe there are those as well this morning who need to grasp that, that it doesn't matter how you label yourself, God labels you as his son, his daughter. Maybe this morning for the first time you've heard all of what Jesus did. And you want to say, I don't know anything about this, but I want to know this Jesus who would do that for me. I want to give you that invitation. Come to the front, come and talk to me afterwards. But if you don't know Jesus in the way that you're hearing this morning, I'd like to introduce you to my friend Jesus. Because that's what it is. It's a simple invitation to say, I've got a friend. He's the greatest friend you could have. If you don't know him, I'd like to introduce you to him. Can you stand and the worship group come forward? We're going to sing our last song. We're going to bring a love offering for the Texan week. But while we do that, if you want prayer, if there's anything in this message that Matt's brought that you say, I'd like to respond for some prayer for that, do come out and people will come and pray with you. If you do want to know this Jesus, come out if you're brave enough and we'll pray with you for that. The end of the service, Cedar Tree will be open. If you want to go down there, you can grab a coffee. Can I just say, our 18 to 30 is going to have a meal down there, so at some point they may want you to vacate the bottom end of the room a bit quicker this morning. If you could sort of move and work with them, that would be helpful. But let's stand, let's worship. If you want prayer for healing this morning, there's oil here. We can pray for that too. It's been a great morning, a great word from Matt. Let's finish and give a chance to just respond to whatever God's asking of you this morning.